With me to Hebrews chapter 11. We have been working our way through the book of the Hebrews and the last few months, and this morning we're going to look at Hebrews 11 verses 20 to 29 in this great roll call of faith we've been examining the last couple of weeks. Starting in verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let us pray. Father, we see these examples from the Old Testament of your people who believed you, who looked not only toward the temporal things, but ultimately toward your promises of the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of your messianic prophecies and promises of redemption. We pray that as we consider these examples, you would strengthen our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned, we've been examining this great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. And we've observed that the object of faith is ultimately Jesus, or Christ, the Messiah, and the promises of redemption in the new covenant. We noted in Hebrews 11, 2, that the people of faith in the Old Testament gained approval from God through their faith in the Messiah. And last week we observed that Abraham was justified by faith alone and looked with that faith toward God and his promises in the land, and it produced an obedience in Abraham. When Abraham and the patriarchs looked toward the land, they looked beyond the symbol of the land to the reality that it represented. They looked toward their ultimate inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. We observed in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the promise of faith. And notice it wasn't just the one little strip of land, but to the world that they would inherit it ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. Well, this morning we're going to look at the last statements made concerning the patriarchs and the statements made about Moses. In this section, we can see the idea of faith penetrates beyond the present time and looks toward the glory that lies ahead. We see the principle in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then Moses. First, we see by faith, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph look toward the fulfillment and the glory of the line of promise. In verse 20 through 22, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This picture of faith in the patriarchal period really focuses on these three illustrations of faithful men near the time of their deaths. Each one demonstrates a constancy of faith near the time of the end of their lives. The writer is especially pointing to the triumph of faith in the face of death. First, he mentions Isaac. Well, it was customary for the father to pronounce a paternal blessing on his children. Isaac is doing more than just following the tradition or custom. In blessing Jacob over Esau, he had a prophetic vision toward the line of promise. Remember that God had told Abraham that Isaac, not Ishmael, was the chosen son of the line of promise, that line that would lead toward the Messiah. In the same way, he chose Jacob, not only as one of his elect, but also as one who, through his line, the Messiah would ultimately come. This had been prophesied in Genesis 25:23, when the Lord told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. It wasn't just a temporal promise concerning Jacob and Esau, but it looks forward toward that line through which the Messiah would come. We read earlier that passage, and as it's quoted in Romans 9, where Paul applies it to the idea of the election, the reprobation of Esau, election of Jacob, reprobation of Esau. But it's interesting, and in this list, it's the younger son that receives the blessing each time. Jacob instead of Esau, Joseph instead of Reuben. In fact, Joseph receives a double portion like a firstborn, with Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, each receiving land inheritance later. Philip Hughes comments, he said, constantly we need reminding that God's ways are not our ways, and that the divine spirit is free and sovereign. The will of God cannot be forced into conformity with human patterns and preconceptions. His power manifests itself precisely within our sphere of human weakness. The message is clear. The line of promise is not the line of the flesh, but the line of faith. The true heir is not the outward heir, but the inward heir. Now, the main point is that Isaac looked in faith toward the promise of God. Those promises included the temporal possession of the land, the line through which the Messiah would come, the fulfillment of the typology of the land, the new heavens and the new earth. He looked toward that better country, the city whose architect and builder is God, that heavenly city, as Abraham is mentioned to have done just before this. The same principle is seen when Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Both receive an inheritance, which gives Joseph a double portion of the firstborn, as we mentioned, instead of Reuben. But while there are temporal blessings involved in regard to the inheritance of the land, this action also looks forward toward the final kingdom of God and what the land represented. Jacob reiterates the promises of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, in his blessing in Genesis 48:3-4. He is really mentioning at the time that the covenant was made with Abraham, the statement was made of this possession of the land. But that promise also looks toward the Messiah. You might remember in Genesis 15 when God established that covenant with Abraham, that they followed the typical covenant-making practices of the day, where Abraham sacrificed the animals and he cut them in two. And in the normal practice of the day, stipulations of the covenant would be set forth, and then both parties would walk between the pieces. It was a self-maledictory oath. It was saying that if I break the terms of this covenant, let me be killed like this animal. Let me be put to death. It's a life and death pledge. Well, remember what happened in Genesis 15. Abram, at the time, his name hadn't been changed yet, fell into a deep sleep. And he saw a flaming torch and smoking oven pass between the pieces, a theophany or representation of God himself passing between the pieces. God went through alone. God himself took the oath. He said, basically, if I can cease to exist, these promises won't be fulfilled. It was an absolute surety given to Abraham of his promises. But it also was a picture, ultimately, that God took upon himself then the curse of the covenant breaker, the one who broke the covenant, all God's people. And on the cross of Jesus, there is an ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Joseph reiterated the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, looked toward the possession of the land, but you could think with the eye of faith, looking beyond that to the ultimate promises of God, to the people of God. Now, Joseph was 17 years old when his brothers sold him to the Midianite merchants, ended up in Egypt, and Joseph only returned to the land briefly for the burial of Jacob, first part of Genesis 50. However, he predicted the Exodus, which is, of course, also part of what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Joseph was looking forward toward God's temple promises and beyond that. And, of course, we read in Exodus 13, 19, how they took his bones with them, and in Joshua 24, 32, how they actually buried his bones at Shechem. Really, he looked toward that final inheritance of the people of God. By faith, Moses looked beyond the present life to the reward in Christ. Verses 23 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, though he is looking to the reward. Here we see Moses having an eternal perspective. First, we see that Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, hid Moses by faith. The phrase that they saw he was beautiful may have implied more than simply he was a pretty baby. Don't know of too many parents who don't look at their child and say, that's a pretty baby. There's a joke pastor I had when I was a young man. Said he would go to the hospital to see, you know, newborn babies, and sometimes the baby had kind of been through the mill and the birth canal and was all shriveled up and all that kind of thing. And he'd look at the child, and of course, you can't say, oh, you know, Charlie said, now that's a baby. Now, but Chrysostom made the point, you know, the early church preacher said, in their faith, they perceived that God intended to do something great through this child. After 3, Moses was placed in the reeds of the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter took him and raised him as her child. Stephen, in his defense in Acts 7, recounts this story, and it's kind of interesting how he tells it. In Acts 7, 20 to 29, remember he was giving his defense before the religious leaders in Israel and really showing, I know Old Testament history, and God's not only in the temple in Jerusalem, but has actually been with the people of God in many different places. Stephen said to them, he said, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Notice how he mentions it. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler or a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Notice that Moses, when he came to age, he was beginning to identify with the people of God, with his people. And he turned away from a place of privilege in the royal court. I mean, he was a prince of Egypt. He had everything. He was educated well. He lived in the royal setting. But notice in Hebrews 11, 24 and following, "By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses evaluated the pleasures and the wealth of his life in comparison with eternity. And he chose the thing of greater value. Remember Jesus' statement, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Or Paul in Romans 8:18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Think about that idea. He said, we can't even compare it with the glory that's to be revealed. And a verse that always struck me in 2 Corinthians 4:17 was when Paul said, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." A momentary light affliction. And you read later in 2 Corinthians, he talks about being shipwrecked, about being beaten, about being flogged, about being rejected and stoned, and all these things. He calls them a momentary light affliction. I always think, well, Paul, I could do without some of those momentary light afflictions. Think of this text in Hebrews 11. I remember when I was a teenager, hearing a sermon that made a strong impression on me at that stage of my life. It was on this text, and the sermon was titled, "Passing Pleasure or Lasting Treasure." The title really says it all. Whatever pleasure or sin that we have in this life is temporal. It is passing and fleeting. As Christians, we look toward another time and another life. We are pilgrims and exiles in this life. Our citizenship is in heaven. Moses did a good exchange. He gave up temporary treasure and ease for an eternal treasure in the presence of God. Also, I think it's interesting, it says he's choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin, those temporal fleeting things. When you look at the history of the Exodus and Moses, he also endured mistreatment by the people of God. Remember at one point in Numbers 11, people are complaining, "We want meat to eat. We want to go back to slavery in Egypt. We have leeks and onions and garlics there." And Moses went to God and said, "God, please kill me." He said, said, "Did I begat all these people?" He said, "I can't stand it anymore." And God ordered to give him help, but also said, "I'll give them meat to eat till it's running out their noses." And it's actually a tragic chapter. Remember, the people begin to eat the meat, all the quail that came in, and then God's judgment is against them. They begin to be struck dead. Richard Pratt wrote this. He said, "A fellow minister came to me one day with a heavy burden. His ministry was in a mess. A group of disgruntled members had left his church, and he was deeply discouraged. I don't think I can stand it, he said. I give all I have. I get no reward. It's just not worth it. Pratt said this minister was closer to the truth than he realized. The sacrifices he made as a servant of the church were not worth the rewards he received in this life. He experienced a few high points here and there. His small successes brought moments of relief from his struggles. But each new day led him into situations that demanded more self-denial. So long as he focused his heart on the rewards of this world, he would have to conclude that the pain was not worth it. From time to time, all of us face this kind of discouragement. We devote ourselves to parenting. We sacrifice time and energy to one ministry after another. But what do we have to show for years of service? Only demand some more sacrifice. This is all that comes from my suffering. I just can't continue, we lament. The cost of sacrificial service to Christ is not worth the results we see in this life. We receive blessings that encourage us along the way, sometimes business successes or faithful children, times of good health. But these gifts alone cannot sustain those whose lives are filled with voluntary suffering. They are but sips of water along the Via Dolorosa. To overcome the discouragement that often accompanies suffering, we must follow Paul's example by turning away from this life and focusing on the reward of the world to come. And notice that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking toward ultimately the Messiah. And we can look toward that future with greater revelation than Moses had at that time. We have the completed Word of God in the Scriptures. We know more fully even the end of the story. We can look toward that heavenly future. His great spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints the picture of kind of the man, a word picture of the man, quote, who looked no way but downward, close quote. This poor creature was groveling on his knees in dirt and filth, working constantly with a rake, trying to unearth some little choice morsel that would enrich his life. And all the while, there's a bright diadem of great worth just above him within his reach. But the tragedy of all is summarized by Bunyan when he wrote, "There stood over him, over his head, with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown through his muckrake. But the man never looked up as he continued gathering to himself the straw, the small sticks, and the dust on the floor." He mentions that Moses is looking toward the reward. As we have mentioned before in looking at this, that when God gives us any reward, he is simply giving us grace upon grace. It's not like we put him in our debt or we earn merit before him. Moses received grace upon grace in any reward he received. Moses, like those who preceded him, were motivated by faith to look beyond the present trials and look toward the future. Verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him as invisible." There's a little debate on this verse concerning which leaving of Egypt is described. Was it the first time when Moses fled to Midian, or when he led the people in the Exodus? And commentators are divided on this point, but I think the stronger position is it is referring to Moses' first departure. Verse 28 speaks of the Passover, 29 passing through the Red Sea. It seems to be first Midian and then the Exodus and then the Red Sea. It seems to follow that pattern. When it mentions Moses being afraid and fleeing from Pharaoh, how is that compatible with the text that by faith he left? Again, Philip Hughes says the answer to this question is that it was not personal theorathero, but an awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people that caused him to take flight, at least at that point in his life. Had he remained at that juncture, this destiny could have been thwarted, humanly speaking, by his execution. And so, impelled by faith in the divine purpose of his life, he took flight. Chrysostom said essentially the same thing and points out that his leaving is called an act of faith in verse 27. Philip Hughes also points out this parallels Jesus' life when his parents took him to Egypt for his safety, and later in his life returned to the land when it was safe. And of course, Jesus would sometimes disengage himself from people who wanted to kill him because his hour had not yet come. In verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Keeping of the Passover also looked toward the future promises of God. The sprinkling of the blood was an act of faith, not just religious ceremonialism. And the typological significance of the lamb is significant in the New Testament. Of course, the lamb had to be unblemished, just as Christ was sinless. Its bones are not broken, just as Jesus' bones are not broken on the cross. And of course, it caused death to pass over their homes. And Jesus' work on the cross causes ultimate death, ultimate judgment to pass over us. Remember, John the Baptist in John chapter 1 looked to Jesus in verse 29 and 36 and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Jesus is called our Passover. And 1 Peter 1:19 states that we are redeemed with precious blood, as of the blood of the Lamb, spotless and unblemished. The blood of Christ. Okay, I've quoted Chrysostom quite a bit on this because he had some nice things to say in a sermon on this text, but he said, "If the blood of the Lamb then preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians, and in the presence of so great destruction, much more will the blood of Christ save us, for whom it has been sprinkled, not on our doorposts, but on our souls." Finally, in verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Finally, kind of the last part of the Exodus deliverance is set forth. The final step in deliverance completely from Egypt was their passing through the Red Sea and the subsequent destruction of the pursuing Egyptian army. All of these events are in keeping with God's covenantal promise to Abraham, which was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. God performed a great miracle in opening up the Red Sea. His people passed through. Of course, the Egyptians tried to follow, the waters closed and destroyed them. The way this illustrates a truth that is true in the life of every believer and for every unbeliever. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 with me. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Of course, none of us sufficient outside of the empowerment of God. But notice that the same gospel brings life to some, simply is a message of death or judgment to others. Remember the statement made concerning Jesus that he was set for the rise and fall of many, Luke 2:34. The Egyptians the Red Sea division was the way of their death. For the Israelites, it was the way of life. And the gospel itself is a two-edged sword. One side for life, the other side ultimately for death or judgment. If the person is in Christ, it is a message of life, a message of blessing, of hope, assurance of salvation. For those outside of Christ, it is a warning to start with, to repent and believe and throw yourself upon Jesus for salvation. Now, the main point in this whole section in Hebrews 11 is that we look beyond the present reality toward eternity. And the ultimate question is, what is your condition before God? Is Christ a fragrance of death to you or life to you? Is he a precious cornerstone or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Charles Spurgeon preached that if you once hear the gospel, you can never be indifferent to it. You must either be its friend or its foe, its disciple or its opposer. And his last words in the pulpit on June 7th, 1891, I think are a fitting summary to thinking about looking toward eternity and of his relentlessly Christ-centered vision in his life. He said, "Depend on it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yes, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him, blessed be his name. I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. Amen." As we have mentioned throughout this series, if you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon him, trust in him, believe in his work. And the promises that we've considered, that future for the people of God, will surely be yours, absolutely, because of the promise of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit and your grace and all those who have come before us. Not only in the Old Covenant period, but also in our era now, the New Covenant era. We look back even in the history of the church and think about how many godly men and women you have raised up and used throughout history who trusted you and believed your promises, sometimes died for their faith. We pray that you would help us to truly trust you and believe you in the things you have promised. And when we are tempted by various sins and pleasures of this life and things that would draw us aside from you, help us to have a vision toward eternity and look toward that which is far better than what we have now, and the ultimate best in the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. Pray. pray for anyone here who may not know you, that you would open their heart to the gospel and bring them to true saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.